Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 13, if you would. Last week, we began chapter 13, and we're taking it in three parts. Last week, we looked at this from the perspective of, you know, watch out, be on your guard. Jesus says, take heed that no one deceives you. We're to be clear-minded about the end. We're to be witnesses to the end. And today, as we look at this, we're going to look at some more verses. Jesus, again, looking to the future, he says, watch out for these key events, and especially watch out for the leaves. Look to see the leaves on the fig tree. And I realize that even as we talk about that, there's a lot of controversy over these passages. There are many ways that people find this confusing. Jesus is saying, and he's going to say in this passage we look at this morning, that you can know that his return is close. And I'm saying that, and people are already going, who can know? No one knows. He says it himself, no one knows. Well, he does. That's next week. But he says, you can know that his time is close. But next week we'll look at the parable he gives where he says, no one knows the day or the hour, so be ready right now. They sound contradictory. They're not at all. They fit together. The signs tell us how close we are. Now, before we go any further, this is very important. And if you don't, I'm going to give you lots of verses this morning because, you know, we don't have time in a half an hour or so to read through all of those verses. So if we did, we'd be here for an hour and a half, and you wouldn't want, well, you might want that, but the 11:45 wouldn't dig it. So I'm just going to give you verses, but if you don't write anything down, please write this one down. Acts chapter 17, verse 11. Some of you already know what it says, but Luke records there that when they left Thessalonica, they were driven out by persecution, they leave Thessalonica, and they head toward Berea. And he says, now the Bereans were more noble, meaning as Bible students, as believers, okay? They were more noble than the Thessalonians because they received with readiness of mind everything that was taught, but they searched the scriptures daily to see if the things that Paul taught them was true. And in everything that I stand here and teach, that applies. Especially now when we come to an area like prophecy where there's so much disagreement, so many different opinions. Do not believe anything I tell you. That's what Luke says. Don't believe anything I tell you, be a Berean. Take the Bible yourself and search it out. Because if you search out what the scripture says, I got a feeling we're going to agree on all these things. But don't believe me because I say it. Don't believe me because some people have told me that I'm loud and I got a big mouth and, you know, they don't know. But don't believe me because I may make a persuasive case. Don't believe me because I got a box in front of me. Believe what God has written to you in his word. Because if you believe me, you'll believe anybody. And if you'll believe anybody, we can all be led astray. You have to believe what the word says. Jesus will say later on, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. His word never changes. He doesn't change, and his word doesn't change. The opinions of men, the opinions of pastors, the opinions of theologians, they change. We get more information, we see things a little differently, but his word never changes. So you have to make a point of not believing what I say for the sake of what I've said, or for the sake of some title that I have. But believe what the scripture tells you. All right, I'm going to look at here. Let's read through some verses. I'm going to start actually back in verse 12. We're going to read down to verse 31. Okay? If I can find it in my Bible. Oh, here we are. Okay. He says, brother will betray brother to death and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it doesn't belong, let the reader understand, Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down or enter the house or take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and for nursing mothers. Pray that this will, meaning your flight, will not take place in winter, Matthew adds, or on the Sabbath. Because these days, these will be days of distress, or you might say tribulation is another translation, unequaled from the beginning when God created the world, think of how far back that is, until now, and never to be equaled again. That's pretty bad, isn't it? If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, footnote, question mark, who's the elect? Is that the church? Is that us? Or is he speaking of Israel? But for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened those days. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Messiah, or Christ, or look, there he is, don't believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect. Is that the church? Or is that Israel, if that were possible? So be on your guard. I've told you everything ahead of time. But in those days and following that distress or that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels to gather his elect. Is that the church or is that Israel? From the four winds and from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now, learn this lesson or this parable from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it's near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. We looked last week at the idea that we live in the time of the signs and we live in this age where, you know, there are wars and rumors of wars and they're mounting greater and greater all the time. We looked at the fact that earthquakes really have been increasing, killer type earthquakes, Richter 7 and above, have been increasing decade after decade, certainly since measuring from the 50s, that famines are growing, that there are pestilences more and more throughout the world, that there is religious persecution, that all of this type of thing, that there are deceivers more than ever before throughout the world. And as we read this, it's very easy to be confused. And I'm personally convinced that that's the reason why so many of us are confused. Because if we take Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, which are in effect, parallel passages, but each one offers sort of a little different perspective, but it's still Jesus speaking to the disciples on the Mount of Olives. If we take those three passages and we look at them, we get confused because it seems like he's talking about something near and he's talking about something far away. It seems like he's talking about something that's going to happen to in the disciples' lifetimes, and yet, since it didn't, we can look at it and say, well, these things haven't yet happened. So we get really confused about, you know, when do these things happen? And of course, that's what the guys asked. You know, when are these things going to happen and what will be the signs that they're going to take place? But we get confused about them as well for that reason. You know, I hesitate to go into this just because of time. You know, when you stand in the box, you know, you're always thinking, okay, how long will this take to talk about it? But we get confused about some things, so let me just take a minute and talk about something. A lot of us will have heard the phrase, even if we may not know what it means, we know the phrase, the day of the Lord. Well, there are four days that the Bible seems to speak about. There's the day of man. Man is created on the sixth day. Six in the scripture seems to be the number of man. Man has ruled the earth for 6,000 years. You may have different opinions about that, but certainly from a biblical history perspective, 6,000 years. So there's the day of man, but the day of man is going to end. But there's going to come a day, and the only place I'm familiar with where it says this is in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, chapter 1, verse 10, and chapter 2, verse 16. He refers to the day of Christ, which seems to be the rapture, the snatching away of the bride. We'll talk about the rapture on another time, not this morning. So that's the day of Christ, where the church is taking out of here. There's the day of the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, throughout the scripture. Now, you know, why the day of Christ is only mentioned in these three verses in one book that Paul writes. But we read about, you know, the day of the Lord, we read about it in Isaiah and Ezekiel and Joel and Amos and Obadiah and Zephaniah and Malachi and Acts and 1 Corinthians and 1 and 2 Thessalonians and 2 Peter. It's like, wow, okay, the Lord really wants to get our attention here, that there is a time coming called the day of the Lord. All caps, means Jehovah, the day of Jehovah. And it's not a day, 24 hours, it's a period of time. It seems that it begins right after the snatching of the bride, the rapture, and it extends out through the tribulation. It even includes the millennium out to the great white throne judgment. It really is a period of time where God lays down his judgment upon all who have rejected him. And that's why it includes the great white throne judgment, because it includes those who've died before, you know, that judgment starts to come. They're raised to life again, and they're judged according to what's written in the books. The day of the Lord seems to be about 1,000 years. It's interesting. Moses in Psalm 90, Peter and in 2 Peter both make the comment that a day is to the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. Kind of, well, that makes sense all of a sudden about the day of the Lord. It's like that little magic decoder ring. And then you've got the day of God. Peter talks about it, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 12, that the day of God is coming. That's when all of the present heavens and earth disappear with a roar, and new heavens and a new earth appear. That's the day of God. And we get confused. Okay, there's no question. We all get confused by a lot of this terminology, and what does the scripture say about this, 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 and that. I'm looking forward to the day of Christ. I'm looking forward to the day when, you know, I hear a trumpet and the voice of the archangel and are out of here. But I also can see the signs, and that's what the scripture is telling us, the signs that the day of the Lord is at hand, that it's coming, and it's coming soon. And I think it's pretty obvious that as we read the passage here and so much in scripture, that the Lord wants believers not to be ignorant. He wants us to know what his word says and our lives to adjust according to his word, that we would be ready for his coming. He says, the thing that you will see. Who's you? You got to ask a question. Who is you? He's talking to four disciples. When you see the abomination that causes desolation, did they see it? No. So who's you? It's very interesting when you read through this passage, or in Matthew or in Luke, who is you? Sometimes you is to be taken very personally by those disciples. Sometimes you can apply to us. Sometimes you is speaking of someone who hasn't lived yet, or you know, is going to be remaining, you know, after the rapture. When you see the abomination of desolation. Now, some of us in this room may not know what the abomination that causes desolation is. You could sort of sum it up as saying, you ain't seen nothing yet. You know, if you think that this is a rough go we're having in this world today, you ain't seen nothing yet. Because Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, you can write that down if you're taking notes. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27 speaks specifically of this time. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, really verses 1 through 12, but especially those first six verses of that, speaks of this time. Matthew talks about it. Mark talks about it. Is a time, the abomination of desolation is a time where something terrible happens. Now, let's just pull the phrase apart for a minute. An abomination. What is an abomination? I told you, I've raised teenagers. If you looked at their rooms, you know what an abomination is, okay? But an abomination is something that is terrible in the sight of the Lord. It's wickedness. It's sin. It's the most filthy thing you can imagine. But this is an abomination that causes something to become desolate. And Jesus is speaking of what Daniel says. In fact, Matthew makes it very clear for us. Mark didn't include it for whatever reason, but Matthew does. And Matthew says that Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, let the reader understand. And it's Jesus who's saying, let the reader understand. That means he's holding us accountable. That means he's holding the reader accountable for what he understands. When you see it, that which Daniel spoke of. Daniel said that there's going to come a time where there will be a great world leader who will rule the whole earth. Now, you know, we've talked about this. Some of us think that that's only spoken of in Revelation. But the Bible talks about it in many places. You know, key passages, of course, are Daniel, 2 Thessalonians, Revelation. In detail in Revelation from chapter 6 through 19 is all about the tribulation period and this one who rules the earth. In fact, the one who's coming that Daniel spoke of, John the Apostle speaks of in Revelation chapter 6, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The first horse is a white horse. Some people mistakenly think, well, this is Christ riding on this white horse. Well, if he is, he's in very bad company, because he's with war and famine, pestilence and death. No, it's not him. But he comes on a white horse, this one, this great world leader, and he has a crown on his head, a victor's crown, because he's coming on in conquest over the earth, and a bow in his hand. And it's a personal opinion of mine that we mistakenly think that's a bow, like a weapon, a bow and arrow. But he doesn't mention arrows. And it's the same word in Greek that we get, you know, in the Septuagint version as it translates Genesis chapter 9. God said, I set my bow in the heavens as a token of my covenant that I will never again destroy the earth with a flood. When we think rainbow, Bible never actually calls it a rainbow. We call it a rainbow, but a bow. Okay, when we think of a rainbow, we think peace. We remember back to that covenant. We think peace. He comes to conquer in peace. That's what this great world leader is going to do. And Daniel even says that in Daniel chapter 9. He says that he will come in peace. That he will be able to negotiate somehow on behalf of the entire world for Israel, so that Israel can build its temple. Now, you know, I've had a chance to travel a couple different places, but, you know, we talk a lot in these days about culture and cultures and how different cultures are. We live in the American culture, and if you go to Europe, you find out it's different over there. The European culture is different than the American culture. It's different from the Far Eastern culture or the Middle Eastern culture or Hispanic culture. They're different cultures, but there's one culture that we all live in. It's called a culture of death. We live in a culture of death, a culture where murder, a culture where abortion, where euthanasia, where rape, where child molestation, though we may not like it, we've almost gotten used to it. That's scary. But that's the culture that we live in. And things are going to get worse. The Bible says we ain't seen nothing yet. It's going to get worse and worse. You know, if we stand back from the scripture for a minute, and just think about the way things are in the world today. We think about how wicked people have become. We think of the wars that are taking place. We think of the size of the weapons and the power of the weapons that we have today that people hardly dreamed about 50 years ago or 100 years ago. Imagine the Civil War and, you know, muskets and cannons and trying to rule the earth with muskets and cannons. Silly. We say that's just silly. But with nuclear weapons and, you know, electromagnetic pulse bombs and, you know, things like that, wow, I mean, we could cripple the earth. Our killing power is amazing. And it seems like people are out of control. It seems like the nations are out of control. And food shortages, the famines that are in the world today, water shortages in so many places, and pestilences, and I'm not even talking about the swine flu, but that's an interesting one to watch. As we watch these things, more and more, and how about the economy? More and more as we watch these things, understand that throughout the world, the think tanks of the world are saying, what we need is one leader. What we need is one government, one supervisory council that manages all of this. Now, you can say, whoa, that's the mark of the beast. No, forget that for a minute. It's absolutely reasonable. It makes sense. And by the way, you want it too. You just want him to be Jesus Christ. Okay? But the whole world wants one who will do this, and they'll settle for almost anyone. Israel wants someone who will finally bring order. And they'll settle for someone who's going to make Stalin, Hitler, Nero, Ahmadinejad, Saddam Hussein, Mao Zedong, going to make them look like choir boys. Because this one will be able to negotiate on behalf of the entire world for Israel so that they can build a temple. Now, maybe, you know, we're a fairly sophisticated bunch biblically. We understand something about the temple. But think about this. The temple has not stood. There has been not one Jewish presence on the Temple Mount for more than 1,900 years. That's staggering. It's staggering. And yet, you know, you go to Israel, and some of us, I see your faces, and a lot of us, you know, have been to Israel together, and we've been to the Temple Mount, but also the Temple Institute a number of times. And when you talk to these Orthodox Jews who believe that it's their responsibility to build the temple, they have blueprints drawn up of the 90-some implements that are required for this Old Testament form of worship. They've got 80-some already made. They're ready to go as soon as they feel that God gives them the signal to do it. And they have all kinds of interesting theories about what that is. We won't get into that today. But there's going to come one. And the Bible says on the one hand, it looks like he's European. On the other hand, it looks like he's Jewish. And that's a very interesting thing. And he will come and enable them to build this temple. And things will be relatively peaceful for about 3.5 years. Relatively is an important word. But in the middle, Paul talks about this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. He will enter into the holy place. And he will establish himself as one who is above all that is God and all that is called or worshipped as God. And demand that he be worshipped. Daniel says it, Paul says it, we read about it in the book of Revelation. So there is going to be a temple. And we're the only generation that's ever seen, number one, Israel back in the land. Number two, Israel willing and able to build that temple. What does that tell us? We're right at the end. See, don't believe me. Don't believe me. Because if I tell you that, you say, you know, I've heard people tell me all sorts of things. Don't believe any of us. Read it for yourself. Study the scriptures. Be a Berean. And you'll see, you've got to conclude that we're right there. Well, he's going to come in and he's going to declare himself to be God. That's the abomination that causes desolation. And that's when God's wrath begins to be poured out. When those bowls of judgment that we read about at the end of Revelation are poured out on all those who are willing to follow this guy. Jesus says a very interesting thing. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing in the holy place, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Is he talking to the church or is he speaking to Israel? Who lives in Judea? I live in Doylestown. Do you live in Judea? No. Who lives in Judea? Jewish people live in Judea. It's really important. It actually gets very simple at one point. We've just allowed theologians to get us very confused. It's really quite simple. Let those on the rooftop, don't go get anything, just hit the road. Is he talking to roofers, the roofers union? Is this who he's talking about? No, that's not who he's talking to. In Israel today, it was the same in ancient times. It's the same today in Israel. You don't see, you know, 12 pitches and things like that on houses in Israel. You see flat tops. And people have family time up on the top of their roofs. He says, if you're up there, just flee. You're in the field working, just flee. Don't go back. You don't have time. Just go. Woe to those with young children or who are pregnant. Why? Why? Because you can't get a tour bus over there. You have to run. You're going on foot. And little kids will drag us down. He says, you have to go. Pray that your flight not be on Shabbat. Is he talking to you and me? You know what? It wouldn't matter to you and me. It matters to those in Israel. Today it wouldn't matter to those in Israel, let alone. Now think about this. Let's roll it back for a second. Now think about what's going to be happening. The temple will be reconstructed. Even today, I mean, and that's, you come out to our Hearts for Israel night, we're going to talk about some of this. There's increasing persecution against believers in Israel by the Orthodox. The Orthodox have a lot of control over the government. It doesn't matter who the prime minister is. The Orthodox always have control over the government. And over the Ministry of the Interior, which has to do with, you know, visas for people who come in and do work. And they find out that someone's a believer, a Christian, they want to send them out. If they're a foreigner, they want to get rid of them, or they want to persecute them in some way. It's growing. There's a growing sense of orthodoxy, Jewish orthodoxy, in Israel. There's also the gospel's going forth like crazy, but there's a growing sense of orthodoxy. Let me tell you something. If you don't think that when that temple's rebuilt and they're slaughtering animals, and all the animal rights activists in the West are going, oh my word, what are they doing? If you don't think that they're also completely living according to Torah, you're not thinking, because they will be. So pray that your flight not be on Shabbat, because you're not going to be able to get anywhere. Or in the winter, because, you know, wintertime in the hills in Judea is really not all that pleasant. It can be very icy and all that. Those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Where is that? If you've been in Israel, you know. It's to the east. It's in an area that we call Jordan today. Now, it's only my opinion. And I know some others hold this opinion, but it's only my opinion. When he says that, what's he speaking of? Where are they going to go? If he's speaking to Jewish people, where are they to go? Well, Isaiah chapter 16, Isaiah chapter 63, you can pick a number of places in Scripture. Revelation chapter 12 all seem to suggest that a place named in Hebrew, Sela, or Bozrah, is a place where they will go. Bozrah means sheepfold in Hebrew. Sela is a name for rock. It's just a word for rock. We would translate that in Greek to Petra, okay? Oh, that's interesting. Because it's a 22-square-mile area. There's only one way in or out. The cliffs are 850 feet tall. You can't get two horses side by side going in through this mile-long entrance to get into the place. It's a carved city. If you don't know what I'm talking about, but you saw Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, now you know. It was where they come in and they see this, you know, really cool carved edifice. It's called the Treasury Building. That's one of the buildings in Petra. And it's believed by many that this is where the remnant of Israel will be preserved during those last days. It says in Revelation that the Antichrist will move toward them to destroy them. This is something we don't think much about. You know, back in the 30s and the early 40s, the Holocaust killed about a third of all who are Israel. When I say Israel, all Jewish people who live around the world, okay? About a third died. But Zechariah says that two-thirds will die in this next one. It seems to be pretty important to Satan to destroy Israel, to do everything possible to get rid of them. Why is that? Why is it so important to the devil to do that? You know, we talk about anti-Semitism. Why is it so important to kill all Jews from the devil's standpoint? You know, it seems, again, it's only an opinion, that the reason is that the devil believes that if he can destroy Israel, then Israel can't ask for him to come back. Hosea chapter 5, beginning in verse 15 and on into chapter 6 to about verse 4. It says that the Lord says, I will go back to my place. This is really interesting. The Lord says, I will go back to my place. Where's the Lord's place? Anybody have any idea? Where's the Lord's place? Oh, this is a really well-taught group. Where is the Lord's place? Where is his place? Okay, it's in heaven. Okay, the Lord's place is in heaven. About 25% of people knew that. That's really cool. So now, but don't believe me, check it for yourself. How can he go back? Where is he? Where was he? As he says that, where would that mean he is? Well, he was here, wasn't he? He's actually speaking of, it's the Lord Jehovah speaking in Hosea, But he's speaking as if he's Jesus, right? I will go back to my place until they repent of their sins, until they repent of their disbelief. And then I will come to them and I'll comfort them, he says. That's really important. And it's glazed over by a lot of us as we read through the scriptures. But what that says is that the Lord is waiting for Israel to repent. The Lord is waiting for Israel to say, Jesus is the way. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. This is great. If you have Jehovah's Witnesses as friends, this is very important because it's the Lord, Jehovah, who's speaking in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. He says of Judah, they will look upon me whom they have pierced and mourn for me as one mourns for an only son. Wait a minute. I thought it was Jehovah God who was speaking. Was he pierced? You bet he was on Calvary, right? So that tells us that Jesus is Jehovah God. But he says there's going to come a day where Israel, if you combine it with Hosea, that Israel will repent and they will look upon the one they've pierced, Jesus Christ. They'll receive him again and there'll be joy again. Well, the devil has to keep that from happening. He has to keep that from happening because it's hard for us to think like the devil. I realize this, okay? But you almost have to kind of think a little bit that way. Say, okay, so from his standpoint, if he can eliminate Israel, he can keep that from happening. He can keep the Lord from coming back because Israel's acceptance of him is a precondition of him coming back and ruling over the world. See, we are so church-focused sometimes, we completely ignore Israel. And we forget how important Israel. Israel is key to all end time events. It's an old saying, but it's very true. If you want to know what time it is on God's clock, you have to look at Israel. That's how you know. And that's exactly what Jesus is telling us here. And he says, when you see the fig tree in leaf, you know that summer is near. Some of us have been to Israel, or if you've studied this kind of stuff before, the fig tree is the last tree to go to leaf before summertime. So he's telling them something you know. When you see the fig tree go to leaf, it'd be like us saying, you know, when you see the robins, you know that spring is near. Okay? It's that idea. You just know it's going to happen. You don't know the exact date, but you know that it's going to happen. When you see the fig tree go to leaf, you know the summer is near. And even in the same way, when you see these things come to pass, you know that it's near, even at the door. Israel's been gone. Israel had been gone for more than 1,900 years. And you know, I don't agree with so many of the scholars, and they are scholars, but so many of the scholars, the Reformed scholars, who believe that, you know, Israel and the church, that the church has inherited all of the, you know, the promises that were made to Israel. There's a lot of problems with that idea. But I can understand that for 1,900 years, Israel gone from the land, I can understand why so many scholars said, Israel? Are you kidding me? They're gone. The place is decimated. It's deserts and swamplands. It's inhabited by Bedouins. And most of them were killed in 70 AD, and the rest of them, you know, just kind of, they're scattered to the four winds. And that's why it surprised everybody when it happened. You know, let me read you something very quickly. I'm going to read you from Deuteronomy chapter 30. He says this, Moses speaking, chapter 30. Remember, standing in the banks of the Jordan River, they've gone through 40 years in the wilderness, or 38 if you want to count it that way, in the wilderness. And now he says to this new generation, their parents have died in the wilderness. And he says, when all these blessings and cursings, meaning all the blessings and cursings that he said would happen to them, and that included when you disobey, when you disbelieve me, when you follow after idols, I'll bring curses upon you and I'll scatter you. Okay? When all these blessings and cursings that I've set before you have come upon you, and you take them to heart wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations, and when you and your children return to the Lord your God, and when you obey him with all your heart and with all your soul, according to everything that I have commanded you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes, and he will have compassion on you, and he will gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you. when Israel was in the land, where were all the nations? They weren't in the nations. They were there in the land. But he said he would bring them back. Even if you've been banished to the most distant land under the heavens, from there the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. He'll bring you back to the land that belonged to your fathers, and you will take possession of it. And so for years, scholars who could take Romans chapter, the first eight chapters of Romans, and they could do a wonderful job of scholarship on it. Believe me, some of the best scholarship that's been done on Romans has been done by the Reformed scholars. But when you come to chapters 9 through 11, everybody gets confused. And there's a reason why people get confused. It's because we don't think about Israel. Paul is laying out this exquisite theological treatise. That's what the book of Romans is. And after he's come up to what a lot of people call the cathedral of the faith, chapter 8, then he answers what he presumes is a question from his readers, which is, what about Israel? And that's what chapters 9 through 11 is all about. That God's plan for Israel will never fail. That's really what he's saying there. And it's important because a lot of us act like God's plan for Israel has failed. He says, no. Do we actually think that God is going to go back on the promises that he made to Abraham? Do we actually think that he would do that? This is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Of course he's not. He's not a promise breaker. We are. He's not. No, he keeps those promises. God's not done with Israel. And that's why we get confused when we read a passage like Mark chapter 13. When he speaks of his elect, principally speaking, he's talking about Israel. That he's going to keep his promises. But he says, when you see the fig tree in leaf, you know that summer is near. A number of places in the scripture we read about in Jeremiah, in Isaiah, in Joel, we read that Israel is portrayed as the fig tree. So Jesus seems to be making a connection here between the fig tree, using an allusion to Israel as if it's the fig tree. And when you see these things happen, when you see it in leaf, when we see Israel, I would say, back in the land. But don't believe me. You have to search this out yourself. You have to. And I'm not propping that up as an argumentative device. Do not believe anything I tell you. Search the scriptures to see if they're true. But Israel came back to the land in 1948. And as a result of that, a lot of Christian scholars and prophecy buffs said, well, okay. He says the generation that sees this will see his return. This generation will not pass away until all these things have been fulfilled. Until you see the coming of the Son of Man on the clouds of glory. Until you see the sun turn to darkness, the moon to blood, and all the stars fall from the sky at the end of the tribulation. These things will come to pass. The same generation that sees Israel come to land will see these things. So the prophecy buff said, well, 1948, they came back. And you know, a generation in Scripture seems to be 40 years. And so, in fact, there was a book that came out in 1987 that said 88 Reasons for 88. You can get it very cheap now, but you know, it didn't work, right? No one knows the day or the hour. When that didn't work, people said, in fact, just a few years ago, 2006, people were saying, hey, look, a generation is 40 years, right? I mean, it seems to be 40 years in the scripture. And so 1967, that's when Israel took the Temple Mount. So if we take 1967 and we add 40 years to it, we get to 2007. Well, it's 2009. And now, some of the later stuff I'm hearing is people say, well, you know, really, I mean, people can look at a generation different ways. A generation doesn't have to be 40 years. You can actually look at that as, you know, the average life in Scripture. So 70 years seems to be the average life. So if we take 1948 and we add 70 years to that, we come to 2018. We subtract 7 years for the tribulation. That means we are out of here in 2011. I hope so. I don't know. And then maybe that has something to do with 2012. Believe me, there's going to be a lot of stuff written on this one. Some people believe that the rapture is going to occur on Pentecost whenever it happens. You know, I can see the reason for that. But I don't know. All I know is Jesus says that you don't know. He says, no one knows the day or the hour. Not the angels in heaven, not even, and this will flip your dipper theologically, not even the Son of Man. He didn't know. I think he knows better now. I think he knows because he's in heaven. But in his incarnation, I said carnation in the first service. That's a flower. In his incarnation, he seemed to be limited in some ways, right? He set aside the prerogatives of his deity. And there were some things he didn't know. He said, I do all that the Father tells me. And he didn't know that at that time. No one knows. Not even the angels in heaven or the Son of Man. No one knows the day or the hour. But you can know. Based upon the things that we're seeing in our world, we can know that the time has gotten very short. Because the leaves have been on that fig tree for quite a while now. The leaves have been on that fig tree for 61 years. It's getting hotter. Summer is upon us. And even so, when you see these things happen, you can know that you're at the very end. This generation will not pass away until all these things have been fulfilled. Lots of different discussion about that. Is it 40 years? Is it 70 years? Does it mean something different? Is he talking about a race of people, the Jews? I mean, I tend to go to that point of view. But he sure wasn't talking about the disciples' generation when he said this generation. Because they're all gone now. But we know what we know. We know what we see. And we know what the word says. Which is that the leaves are on the tree. That all these things are taking place. He says, you can know that it's at the door. Next week, we'll look at the thing that we don't know. You don't know when it is, so therefore, we're to be watchful. We're to occupy until he comes. We're to be alert. We're not to be sloppy in the way that we live as Christians. We're to be ready, waiting for him. Let's stand together, okay? Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for your word again, Lord, and we're reminded that though there is no physical temple standing on the Temple Mount, many times in the New Testament you said, Lord, that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, that the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. That we together as one group, one body, we're the temple of your Spirit. And that individually our bodies are temples of your Spirit. And while there is a spirit of Antichrist in the world today, Lord, though the man of sin has not been revealed yet, may the spirit of Antichrist not be found in our temples. May your glory alone be in our temples. May these temples be kept pure. And may this bride, Lord, remain spotless and blameless until your appearing. Thank you, Lord, that you love us so much for the blood, Jesus, that you shed for us. For the life we have, it's only found in you, and it's only by your grace. God, be at work in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.